We have two short readings from the scriptures. First of all, from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We shall read to the end of the chapter. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And then turning to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, we shall read from verse 18 to 27. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." We pray that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts.
Well, the Almighty certainly has a sense of humor. Feeling a bit fragile this evening, and the first words my eyes lighted on in the psalm were, "What is man so frail and weak?" So the word of God is always appropriate. The passage that we're studying this evening is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. And we come this evening to our sixth study in our series on Genesis 1 to 3. The title of that study is Man and the World.
man and the world. We've been thinking about the creation of man and what that means, and we'll be coming back to that theme, God willing, later on in our series. But we don't live alone. We live in the middle of God's creation. We live surrounded by the animals, the birds, the fish, the plants, the minerals, the mountains and rivers and forests and oceans. We're surrounded by the created world. God's good plenty, as one writer calls it. And this evening we want to ask the question, what is the relationship of human beings to this world with which we are surrounded and of which we are a part? What is our relationship to the rest of creation? That is one of the most basic questions that people can ask. And throughout history, various answers have been given to that question. And I would like to look this evening with you at three answers which have been given. The modern answer, the fundamentalist answer, and the biblical answer. There's another important answer that would really take an evening on its own sometime. We could call it perhaps the answer of Eastern religions, the answer of the New Age movement, the answer of pantheism. That is also a very, very important answer, but that's a subject on its own. What is our relationship to this created world in which we are placed? Now, the first answer that we want to think of for a few moments is the modern answer. And the modern answer is own it. Own it. The theory of evolution teaches that life is a battle. And the rule of that theory is the survival of the fittest. That species which is strongest and cleverest and most persistent will win its way to the top of the heap. It will rule and it will deserve to rule. And the theory of evolution teaches us that for the present, at least, man is at the top of the heap. He has earned his chief position by being cleverer than other organisms. So man is the superior species. Now that may not continue, of course, they teach. Some other species may rise to the top in life's warfare, but for the present, human beings are the fittest. And they survive because they deserve to survive, because they are clever, because they are strong. And that being so, everything else in creation belongs to man. He has won it by right of conquest. We possess the world. We own it. It is ours, and we can use it as we please. Now that, oversimplifying, but that is the modern answer. So in human beings' use of the plants and animals and natural resources of the earth, man can do as he pleases, and he is responsible to no one but himself. He is answerable to no one but himself. He can seek his own convenience, his own pleasure, and use the world as he pleases. Might is right. Some writers, in fact, blame Christianity for teaching this approach to the world. This is the modern answer as to man's relationship with the rest of creation. Own it. Own it. And the result of that answer is clear to be seen. Because sinful and selfish human beings, instead of using the world, are abusing the world. And man is in the process of destroying this world in which God has placed him. Francis Schaeffer tells us in one of his books of a particular seabird which feeds in the mid-Atlantic and never approaches land. That bird apparently is nearly extinct. And when scientists tried to work out why it is extinct, they found strong traces of DDT in the tissues of embryo chicks. Somehow the DDT has reached the middle of the ocean, thousands of miles from land, so that creatures even there are being poisoned by man's chemicals. If you're walking in the streets of Tokyo at certain times of the year, and Tokyo is not the only city to do this, you can for about 10 pence obtain several breaths of oxygen from a machine on the footpath to enable you to breathe. The pollution in the city is so severe that people have to pay for breaths of oxygen. Some of you have heard, the older folk at least will have heard, of the Norwegian explorer Thor Heyerdahl. And many years ago, Heyerdahl crossed the Atlantic Ocean on a raft, the Kon-Tiki raft. And at that time, he tells us, the Atlantic was clean and pure. Some years later, he crossed it on a papyrus raft called Ra, after an Egyptian god. And on that occasion, he says, there was rubbish nearly all the way. He says that the Atlantic Ocean, hundreds of miles from land, was like a junkyard filled with rubbish. Man is damaging his environment. We hear about the greenhouse effect. We hear about the pollution of the North Sea. We hear about the appalling spread of radioactivity and the terrible dangers which may arise in the Soviet Union. Now, some of these dangers, no doubt, are overstated. There's a very strong environmental movement which isn't friendly to Christianity, which has its own agenda, which would like to whip up hysteria. But nevertheless, it's true that even serious thinkers believe that the pollution of the environment is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, threat facing future generations. Man is abusing this world. Man is destroying it, polluting it, and degrading it. He is greedy. He is selfish. He is in a hurry. Some people say that if things continue as they are, the planet could almost become uninhabitable. So we're faced, as we all know, we're very well aware, with an enormous crisis. Man, in his relationship to the world, there is something seriously wrong, and that is impinging on all of our lives and the lives of our children and of future generations. Man is abusing the world. So the modern answer is a very damaging and dangerous one. Then let's look for a moment at the fundamentalist answer. The fundamentalist answer is ignore the world. Ignore the world. That's a very, very old idea. It predates Christianity. You find it in the writings of the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato taught that anything that is material is bad, and anything that is spiritual is good. Spirit is good, matter is bad. And that has had a great effect, actually, on the Christian church throughout the centuries. That's why in the Middle Ages, people went away into monasteries and convents and starved their bodies and involved themselves in a whole ascetic ritual. And strangely enough, it has transferred itself into modern Protestantism. And you'll find it rampant in some very orthodox quarters. a suspicion of all that is material, a suspicion of the created world, of the human body, of food and drink, of normal human pleasures and activities. An idea that the soul is all that is important. All that is important about us is our soul. Nothing else matters. You'll hear people saying of a mission or an evangelistic campaign, so many souls were saved. I wonder what happens to the bodies of those people, these disembodied souls that are saved. Surely it's people who are saved. Surely it's men and women who are saved. Surely their bodies are going to rise from the grave, glorious and triumphant, like Christ's resurrected body. But that's the language, that is the mentality. The belief that the world is dominated by Satan, and our business is to get through the world as quickly as possible, with as little involvement as possible, looking neither to the right or the left. The popular hymn puts it well. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrims through this barren land. That's their view of the earth. This barren land. We're passing through a desert. We're going to a great, a land of plenty. And we must just neither look to the right or the left to get through the world as quickly as possible. All cultural activities are suspect. Music, painting, literature and so on, they're suspect unless they are religious and brought inside the church. So you have secular music and then you have sacred music. Sacred music's fine. Sacred country and westerns, fine. Secular country and westerns, very bad. Secular poetry's bad. Sacred poetry's good. It has to be made sacred. It has to be brought into the church to be acceptable. It's considered unspiritual to be interested in this world and its activities. The believer is set on a narrow path to heaven and nothing else is to be considered. Now you'll understand, of course, that there are great elements of truth in this view. It is not completely wrong. That is why it is subtle. It is perfectly true that we are described as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That this world in its present fallen state is not our home. It is perfectly true that we are not to become entangled with the affairs of this life. It is true that our great concerns are with heaven. It is true that this whole planet and all its contents do not begin to approach the value of the salvation of one individual person. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul or his own life? But nevertheless, this view is a serious distortion, as we shall see. It impoverishes our human life. It diminishes the glory that is to be brought to God. It limits the kingship of Christ. It disfigures our witness to the world. It attacks God's work in creation. This is not the answer. So we come thirdly and lastly to the biblical answer. The modern answer is man owns the world. The fundamentalist answer is man ignores the world. The biblical answer is man manages the world for God. Man manages, human beings manage the world for God. When I use man in these sermons, I'm using it in a non-sexist sense. God created man, male and female. The biblical answer is that we are to manage the world for God. And there are at least three points to be made in that respect. The first is that this world is good. This world is good. Chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And even after the fall, this world is good. We sang Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth and the riches with which it is stored, the world and its dwellers, belong to the Lord. This world has been made by God. It is of great value. It is not to be ignored or despised or abused. And what we need to know as Bible students is that the word world is used in the Bible with several distinct and different meanings, and it is vitally important for us to distinguish the meanings. Sometimes the word world means that anti-God system of rebellion and evil which is dominated by Satan. That anti-God mentality, that system of rebellion and evil which is dominated by Satan. Sometimes it means the planet which God has created. Now, what you don't want to do is to confuse those two meanings of the word world. And it's the first of those meanings that is meant when we're told, for example, not to love the world or the things that are in the world. It's that first meaning when John says the whole world lies in wickedness. When Paul talks about us being delivered from this evil world, or we talk about worldly people, we're not referring to the planet. We're not referring to people who enjoy their food, people who like listening to music or going for a walk. We're talking about that sinful, rebellious, anti-God mentality and attitude. The prince of this world. That's not the prince of this planet. The devil is not the prince of this planet. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king of this planet. The devil is the prince of this system, this attitude, this mentality from which we are delivered. And I'm sure that's partly why our fundamentalist friends have fallen into this mistake. They have not distinguished between the differences in meaning of the word world in the scriptures. There is a bad sense, an evil sense, that we're to flee from and have nothing to do with. But then there is this other sense in which we are to rejoice in the world which God has made, to value it, to be thankful for it, to look at the flowers, to look at the sunset, to look at the mountains, to look at our children, to look at the food set on the table, and to say these are good things. These are good gifts provided for us by a loving Father. Yes, this world is good. This world is good. And then the second point is that God has put man in charge of creation. Chapter 1, verse 26. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 28. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, why do we rule the world? Not because we are the fittest. Not because we have crawled to the top of the evolutionary heap. Not because we are the strongest and cleverest species. But because God has given us this position of responsibility and trust. He has entrusted his world to human beings. He has given it into our hands and says, I'm giving it to you as my stewards, as my servants, to manage it, to rule it. And so we can use creation for our own ends. That's our answer to Eastern pantheism, the view that would not kill a fly that we not eat the flesh of an animal. We can say that as Christians, God has given us the world to use it for our profit and for our benefit. But friends, here's our difference from the moderns. We don't own it. We don't own it. We're stewards. And we will answer to God for our management of his world. He will call us to account for our management of this world. And so we must not be self-centered. We must not be greedy. We must not be arrogant. We must have restraint as we use the word. We must not do everything we can do. We must not take everything from the world we can take. We must exercise restraint. We must manage the world. We must use it and not abuse it. We must not degrade it. We must not destroy it. Whatever you do, the Bible says, do it all to the glory of God. If we use the materials of the world, we remember that our God made them and gave them to us. We could spend many evenings discussing the working out to the application of that principle. But I move on quickly to our last point. This world is good. God has put man in charge of creation. And thirdly, man is to exercise this rule creatively. Creatively. God says that we're to fill the earth and subdue it. In chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. We're made in the image of God. We're made creative. We're to use our brains, our imagination, our skills. And here is the mandate for all human activity. The farmer, the gardener, as they go into the field of agriculture. Sorry, I didn't mean to say it. Into the sphere of agriculture. They are to develop it with an eye to the glory of God. If any of you, I'll mention it seeing he's not out, but if any of you have had Richard Armstrong working about your property, you'll have seen a man who really does take seriously his responsibility to creation, and who does his work to the glory of God. I remember Richard digging a trench in our garden one day. It was the most perfect trench I have ever seen. And I went out to him afterwards and put my arm on his shoulder and I said, Richard, you can say today, I have glorified you in the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Doing it to the glory of God, to the very best of his ability, with an aesthetic sense, with a sense of respect for the materials with which he's working. You folks in the congregation who are scientists, who are working in science, you are exercising God's stewards. You're acting as stewards on behalf of God. We see Adam in these chapters classifying and studying the animals, the beginnings of science. Those of you who are involved in architecture, you have a responsibility to your materials, to your environment, to your clients, not to build what is ugly and unharmonious and soulless. You have a responsibility to do so to the glory of God. The teachers, bringing order out of chaos, developing the minds of your pupils, helping them to understand the world. Those of you who are involved in commerce and business, it's the same principle. Living for God creatively, making it easier for people to obtain the goods and services they need, to provide for their financial needs, to answer their worries and concerns, to provide for them in their old age. That is all part of the mandate. The housewife and mother, the nurse, the doctor, the artist, the painter, sitting down before the canvas, seeking to create beauty from their mind and from that world which God has made. All man's endeavours in these fields are ordained by God, and they're commanded by God, and they're spiritual activities in the service of God. They are not suspect. They are not worthless. They are not to be regarded as on a completely different level from preaching the gospel or serving as a missionary. They are all service of God. And so the biblical answer gives dignity and purpose to all that we do. Whatever it is, no matter how lowly or how humble, we're stewards of God's creation. The woman who spreads a table of food for her family, she's acted as a good steward of God's creation. She's produced something of value, something of nourishment, something of beauty. Anything we do in that respect, we may do to God's glory. So this is the biblical answer: to enjoy this world, to take seriously our responsibility in this world, to seek to exercise our rule creatively to the glory of God. You see, we know that man's fall has introduced abnormality. The creation is under a curse. But we read in Romans that that curse one day is going to be removed. The creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Isn't that wonderful? The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. I don't know what that means, but God is going to restore and renew the creation. The new heavens and the new earth. We are called in the meantime to work in faith for the implementation of what is going to happen in fullness. Out of Christ there is nothing but ugliness and destruction. But in Christ there is building, there is beauty, there is order, there is purpose, new beginning and new horizons. Let them rule. Fill the earth and subdue it. Amen.